If you see Ivor, know something's happening, like, let's say, drug dealers, or you know people's abusing their kids, or you know that evil is happening, is there a penalty from God if you don't do anything? A penalty to you?
Yes, yes. I'll give you the short answer, and then I'll give you the long answer in a moment here. I'm sure a lot of the questions are going to revolve around, you know, heaven, hell, that whole sort of thing. And there certainly is an ultimate judgment that sends somebody to a life in relationship with God in eternity, or a life apart from relationship with God for eternity, which is that, in essence, hell. But that in and of itself is not justice. That is a level of justice, but that in and of itself is not justice. We are also rewarded in the afterlife based on how we honor God, or specifically there are unique punishments that come from when we dishonor God. So will God do something to us here if we don't do something like stop a child from being abused by, or stop a child from by being abused by an adult? Will God send down some lightning bolt? Probably not. He might take some sort of justice on us here. But ultimately, in eternity, the Bible talks about that. There's different passages such as different crowns, different jewels on the crown. Jesus one time talks about people getting different levels of beatings. There's a number of things like that that speak to the fact that our actions really do make a difference. And one of the reasons there's as much evil in the world today is not so much a question of where's God, it's where's us. If we're all upset about all this starvation and all the things that are, you know, having a hard time, how many of us are adjusting our lifestyle and writing checks to alleviate the poor? How much of us are going there? And so we are held responsible for those things that we could have an impact that we don't.
The tricky thing in that's one of those things that drives you back to what am I doing, not what is this person over here doing to alleviate this injustice, because we can't judge their hearts and know what they're capable of doing and what they're not. The Bible does say anybody who knows the good they should do and doesn't do it sins. I think the Good Samaritan is a great example of that. These very spiritual people who saw good they could have done and they didn't.
And that is the great question, by the way. And the response to that is something you'll see throughout the rest of this time is we try to have our world view, the way we view the world, as communicated through the Bible. And so when we talk about this stuff, you're going to be able to say, okay, how does the Bible play out in real life or in the real the real response to these questions. So we say the Bible says, we're not trying to do some circular reasoning to convince you of something that you might not believe in, that is the Bible, but trying to illustrate how it speaks to the totality of life. Yeah.
I grew up in a church, and I was always told that the way to God was through Jesus, to believe in Jesus. In your first answer to this question, does God keep score? You know, if you do something good, he puts it in the book, and when you do something bad, he keeps score of the things you do?
Not necessarily. And by the way, we'll give responses, and then if there's some additional pushback or follow-up question you want to make, make sure you do that. So you don't have to give it, and then, so I'll give you a little bit here, and if you want to say something clarifying beyond that, that's fine. And I'm glad you actually brought it back, because without that follow-up question, what I said before could have been interpreted in a very dangerous way. The way the Bible is laid out from the Old Testament to the New Testament is an unfolding story of redemption, meaning it's an unfolding way of God, how God relates and interacts with people. And it expands and builds and becomes a beautiful tapestry as time goes on, where things that happen in the life of Jesus then clarify and illuminate some of the things that happened before. And the ultimate focal point of the Bible is that there is a problem with sin that we have, and that must be dealt with. And the way that was dealt with ultimately and eternally was through Jesus. And when somebody receives Jesus, there is no more condemnation. That's what the Bible says in Romans 6:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which means that God doesn't sit up there as the great Santa Claus saying, okay, you know, did they? There's not that kind of thing. There's an ultimate question, and that is, where do you stand in relationship with who Jesus is? But then beyond that, and we don't know how this works, there is some way in which there are rewards that happen on top of that, but don't negate whether or not we're Christ followers or not. You want to ask another clarifier to that? Because that's a deep one. Actually, I guarantee we'll be dealing with that one, some of this Jesus stuff, at least a whole block sometime this series. You have what do you think to that?
Well, you know, you try to do the right thing, and you know that you do things that are wrong. And you know what the Ten Commandments are and all that, but, you know, I guess I, in my mind, say, well, I try to do the right thing. You know, am I going to get there?
Well, and that's why it talks about that it's a question of the heart, you know, that God sees us in ways that others don't. So it's a question of, you know, try to do the right thing. It's a question of your relationship with God through how have you wrestled with who this man Jesus was and claim that. But that's actually to the root of what we would call the scandal of grace, which is the delineation between Christianity and every other world religion. Every other world religion, slice and dice it however you want, it comes down to a report card in one way or the other. And as humans, we want these report cards. Somehow, we want to think that it's going to be about me piling up enough check marks in this column versus that one. Well, if you look at any other world religion, that's what it comes down to. And Christianity is this mind-blowing thing that it's about grace, and it doesn't have anything to do with my report card or how well I do in piling those things up.
This is really the core issue with, say, reincarnation. Apart from how do you really test that or try to figure that whole thing out, reincarnation is purely what you're talking about. Based on how well you do, you get to have a higher life form than before. And the maddening thing of it is you don't learn anything from the last life because you can't remember it. Unless, you know, of course, people who remember it always were Cleopatra or something like that. You know, ever notice that, you know, nobody was ever like, you know, sanitation engineer or something like that. Everybody's, you know, is always a king. But that's the essence of it. Every other world religion is, it's all about you. It is about you. And we can put love on their spirituality. But the core issue is it's about you. And God says, well, if it was about you, the God of the Bible says, if it was about you, you wouldn't go very far. And so therefore, I'm going to send someone who's like you, fully human, fully God at the same time, Jesus, who's going to come down and is going to do for yourself what you never could do. And that's why Jesus is so central, and that's how grace is tied into that. Hi.
I had lunch with the ladies from my small group today, and we got on the topic of homosexuality. And my question is, does the Bible give any indication as to whether people are, quote-unquote, born that way, or if it's just a sin like any other?
First of all, just so you don't leapfrog over most of the people that are in here, because I know you operate on assumptions homosexuality is a bad thing, and I've spoken on that years ago, and it looks like from where we are in the web, a number of you are asking questions about homosexuality, and so we're thinking about how to possibly do a more intensive study on that in the midst of the series, if that's something that we continue to hear from you would be helpful. There is no scientific research that proves that anybody is born a homosexual. That would include Martin Heimer, the neurologist who did the whole, the whole mind mapping, and there's another landmark study. I can't remember which were. There's at this point there is no definitive scientific study that's shown that it is a hereditary thing any more than heterosexuality is a hereditary thing that you can trace to a gene. The Bible doesn't really speak to that one way or the other. It does speak to homosexuality. The closest thing that will come to it would be in Romans 1, where it talks about God gave them over, them being people who decide to have what the Bible calls unnatural relations, you know, men with men and women with women, that it seems to indicate that at some point God says, all right, well, if that's where you're going to go and what you're going to do, I'm going to remove the barrier of guilt that you'll feel. I will give you over to what you want to do. But the Bible doesn't really speak to, that I know of, any scientific data one way or another in relationship to it.
I think you may even need to back up a second here, and because one of the questions I know when I was first exploring Christianity that comes is, that doesn't add up. Why does God care? Why does it matter what I do in my private life like that? Why does God, you know, speak to that? You almost need to step back from a worldview standpoint
totally
before
right.
you can even answer that question.
Thank you. Yes. Fundamentally, if somebody is having homosexual sex, or somebody is having sex as a 16-year-old, or somebody's having sex as a 35-year-old and isn't married, fundamentally, there's absolutely no difference in any of those things. None. Period. Zero. This is why I think we did a study recently and found out about 5% of people who come to Crossroads are homosexual in one way, shape, or form. when I say one way, shape, or form, what I mean was in the studies that we did, not sure of if it's an ongoing lifestyle or there was or homosexual encounters that you had or if that's part of your sexual diet, if you will. And you know, if you've been around, the reason why those of you who are homosexual feel welcome here is because, you know, we don't play both sides of the fence. No pun intended on that. In that, you know, that we speak exactly the same to all of us as sexual beings, that there's no different standard. There's no different standard, that there's a standard that's communicated in the Bible, and we need to try to honor that so that our life works. That's back to your question. So that our life works. God has designed our life in such a way that it will work. And if you take a certain tool, you can take a butter knife, for instance, and you can drive a screw with a butter knife, but it will eventually break. It will not be effective. And you can do different things sexually, but ultimately, sex was designed by God as a wonderful, intimate expression between two people of the opposite sex in lifelong marriage. And when we don't do that, we just bring hurt and pain on ourselves. It's not that God is saying, you know, this is the way you do it or else I'm mad. Is that what you want me to say?
No. That's good. That's just good perspective.
You guys don't mess around. Okay, what mic were we at? And by the way, we said go ahead and ask. Doesn't mean necessarily we're going to be go ahead and liking what we're saying. We really designed this church to be a place where people could seek and ask questions. And if you're hearing answers here, or at least responses that are not something you like, this is a great place to stay and say, okay, why don't I like it? Maybe I can be firmed up in why my beliefs are accurate, or maybe be challenged. But we don't draw lines in the sand around here at Crossroads to say, if you don't believe this, then you can't come. We say, this is how the Bible says it, and let's at least open up our minds and really see if there's any veracity to it. Yeah.
When I pray to God to have his hand in a certain situation, how will I know when the answer will come? Will it come in a sign? Will it come from somewhere else? How will I know what that answer is?
You'll know whether or not it happens. Okay. If it happens, his answer was yes. If it doesn't happen, his answer was no. If it happens for a while, his answer was wait.
Well, or do you even mean like you've got a decision coming up and you're
oh,
saying,
sorry.
Hey, I need direction on this, God? Is that the kind of...
Yes.
Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes.
Okay, I noticed you have a...
See, that's why we're both up here, because that was very rude there. So go ahead. Why don't you help the person here?
See,
no,
I'm
no,
all...
that's how, okay?
I'm also very discerning because he has a Bengals shirt on, so I just know he's probably angst-ridden individual. I'll tell you, for me, as you know, in my journey, what I found when it comes to decision making is the combination of the first place. Like, let's say, for instance, I'd do a quick case study here. When I was wrestling with whether I should resign from P&G and pursue full time being a minister. When I was wrestling through that, the first thing that I did, because of the place that I've gotten of believing that the Bible is actually God's word to us, and that's probably a whole question here that we need to get into, but because I had gotten to that place, the first thing I did was I looked in the Bible and said, does the Bible say anything about what Brian Welsh should be doing for a living? And you know what? Surprise, surprise. Doesn't speak specifically to it, but you know what? If I had been choosing something that wasn't going to provide for my family, it would have told me, hey, you're out of bounds here, because it tells me that I am to provide for my family. So the first thing I do when it comes to decision making is I find out, does the Bible specifically speak to that or indirectly enough to give me direction? The next thing is through prayer. And then the third piece that I think God has put in our life is to, in the Bible it talks about, in many counselors there's wisdom. We bring people into our life that we feel have a track record of making decisions that honor God, and we ask them to be walking with us in this journey as well, be praying for us and challenging us. And so I found the combination of those three things, starting with the Bible, prayer, and then bringing a couple close counselors into my life who are people I feel have a track record of making wise decisions, it ends up culminating at some point along the way of me feeling pretty clear direction in which way I should choose.
Okay, go ahead and give us one that came in during
okay.
the...
Where did God come from?
That's an excellent question. There is God came from nowhere. This is one of the foundational understandings of that's going to come out of all of our questions here today, is that a core issue that many of us struggle with is creating a God in our minds that's an amalgamation of general spiritual concepts that affirms us versus seeking and finding the actual God who is. The first time God really described himself, or one of the first times he described himself, was when Moses, you know, said to God, so, well, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell him that I am. He's like, okay, you are what? Well, tell him that I am. And what he meant by that is, I am sovereignly independent of creation. I am the only thing that has never been created. I am before all things. I am in all things. I will be after all things. I am independently sufficient of myself, regardless of what anybody puts on me or says to me. So this is one of the great reasons why it's hard to understand God, and one of the reasons why we should be in awe of God is we can't, you know, wrap our little ant minds around that. But God has always been. That's a very clear teaching in the Bible.
And I think the closest we can even possibly come to it is the concept of infinity, which is even, it's amazing that we even have a word of infinity because it's so impossible, you know, to even wrap our minds around. But that's part of the challenge of finite beings trying to comprehend an infinite God. And there's a limitation to even the analogies we can come up with when we try to do that.
Sir?
Brian and Brian. Bible goes back about 10,000 years, 2000 AD, 8,000 BC. God created the heaven and the earths. And yet, science tells us that earth was here for millions of years. How do we as Christians accept creationism and evolutionism within the same realm?
That's a good one. The only amendment I'd put on your question is, aside from how do we as Christians do this, I think this is a core issue for all of us who have yet to follow Christ and make a decision whether or not we really want to be God honors or not. That's a core issue. You want to take that one first? Or you want me to?
Well, yeah. I mean, you know what? I think this is one we probably need to tag team.
Okay,
I'll address part of it, but I know as far as the exact Genesis account, and you have some perspective on that, you probably want to add. First of all, I'd say I spent, you know, not an incredible amount of time in my life, but a chunk of my life, about 3 years studying evolution and creation, and as I was wrestling with whether Christianity can be true or not. And I can tell you that I think there, at the very core, there is a misnomer as far as what evolution does and doesn't do. And if you wanted to dig more deeply into this, not an incredible deep way, but back over the summer when we did our big picture series, the very first message was on creation, and I talked about this a little bit. But the fact is that even if you look at Darwin's Origin of Species, all you have to do, which is the thing that set this whole evolution debate in motion, you look at the very last page of it, and Darwin, his final words in the Origin of Species is that he attributes all of this as originally breathed from the Creator with a capital C. So even Darwin's evolutionary theory was never meant to explain away the beginning. It was meant to explain how things have happened since then. Now there's a lot of debate as far as actually how that has played out. But I think the biggest misnomer we get into this is that evolution somehow explains away the original creator. It doesn't. It attempts to explain some of the ways that things have happened since that original creation. So that's kind of foundation that I would lay.
I think the hill you die on as a Christian or somebody who really believes in the Bible, the hill you die on is that God created. Now, how exactly he created is a little more of an intricate thing, but you got to stop to start there. If I come downstairs and in Cheerios on my dining room table is spelled Daddy, I know somebody took the time to put the Cheerios together to say Daddy. Cheerios can't just tip over and then spell Daddy. Okay, this world is infinitely more complex than Cheerios falling on a table. The level of complexity and intricacy and beauty that is here cannot have my random chance. That is a ridiculous statement, if I could get offensive here for a moment. There must be a designer for the intricate level of design that there is today. And so what Christians have done is we've taken a look at Genesis 1. It could be a number of different things. It could be seven literal day periods, and God created the world in actually 6 days. It could be literal. And there are scientists that would say, of all the data out there, they still believe that could be have happened. There are other Christians who look at that first chapter and say, well, there's times in the Bible where there's figurative language that is used, and those days could have been epics, not 24-hour day periods, epics. And there are some scientists who would say, that's probably how things came into being, was first that, and then this, and then that. And then there's others who would be myself, heavily influenced by Dr. Alan Ross, who would say that Genesis 1 really is not the account of the very first forming of the earth, but is a recreation, a reformation of all the elements that have been in a cataclysmic state, in a state of chaos. And so really what you have in the Bible is the very first thing that you've seen from throughout all of Scripture, and that is the process of redemption, of God reforming something from the very beginning. And if that's the case, the dinosaurs or whatever could have happened long before that, some ice age, some who knows what else, threw all the created matter into chaos, and Genesis 1 picks up with the reformation of it. So there's a number of different ways to look at that and see that. And there's really no, as I've looked at, there's really not a thing that even begins to challenge my faith.
Yeah, and also, just if I can take on to that, I think another misunderstanding is that a lot of people believe that it's a question of religion versus science. And what it really is, if you really dig in, it's a question of science versus science. There are very accomplished scientists on both ends of this interpreting exactly how that has played out, whether it be, you know, Michael Behe at Lehigh University or all over the place as they've taken a look at exactly how old is the Earth, you know, some of the massive controversy you never hear about when it comes to carbon-14 dating and dating the Earth or all how that plays out. What we focus on here is goes back to where did the original breath of creation come from. But you know what? If you wanted to dig more into that, there's a fascinating book, a guy by the name of Patrick Glenn, who's a Harvard PhD and he's a scholar in residence at George Washington University and was an atheist. And he started looking at just the learnings that have happened in the areas of physics, astronomy, and biochemistry with DNA just in our lifetime. And by looking at that and examining that, he actually became a believer in God and a follower of Christ. And he wrote a book summarizing kind of his learnings in the areas of physics and astronomy, biochemistry, everything. It's called God, the Evidence. And the guy's named Patrick Glenn. Awesome book.
And what we can do, too, is just form lines, if you like, behind either one of these mics, and we'll go back and forth, back and forth. So it's not like you've got to time your way and then run up after the person.
Also, there's a few books we may mention today in response to a question that there's a list out available at the Info Center afterwards if you want to grab it. We call it Books for Spiritual Seekers.
Good. Yeah.
The new shows that are on TV, the John Edwards and the James von Prague or whatever his name is, I've read their books. And how do you think that, how do you guys feel about that towards Christianity? Because they deal a lot with reincarnation and, you know, past lives. And I know when I've watched the shows and when I've read, he believes that all religions go on to another realm or spiritually. He believes that whether you are an atheist, a Mormon, or a Christian. I just wondered what were your views on that.
Could you distill the question down again?
Excellent. Excellent question. Yeah, give it to us again.
Yeah, just the soundbite of it.
Excellent.
What are your views towards, have you ever seen his show, John Edwards?
I'm familiar with it.
Okay.
Yeah. Are you familiar with it?
Yeah.
And I've read his books, and I find it interesting, and it's very convincing when you watch it, because he goes into very particular things that he knows about people, and anyway, he deals a lot with reincarnation, and with different religions, and he does not believe in a hell, like I think in the Bible, like it says. He believes God has many mansions, and maybe there's different levels that you're on, and that you're here to learn, and that once you learn this lesson, you can go back and live another life.
Excellent.
To learn another. What's your views on that?
That's excellent. Thank you. And again, you can sit there if you want and just kind of say something back once we do it. If you want to leave too, that's fine. This really gets down really to the core essence of who God is, the core essence of this thing called life, and whether or not there is a coherent picture to everything that fits together. So speaking from the biblical point of view on this is that this life was created by God for a purpose, and God has designed this life the way it is supposed to be designed so that we can have the kind of life that God intends us to have. And this is the first stop in eternity. We are created finite beings that have a beginning point, but this is the first stop in eternity. And so what the Bible teaches, there is a definite end point to this life. When you die, that then there is a final judgment that will dictate what your eternal place will be like. In terms of the reincarnation, though you certainly can take a look at some of the things that are in the Bible and say, well, perhaps there is reincarnation that could be inferred there, very clearly as you read the Bible, the reincarnation isn't really in it at all. And one of the challenges I would have for people who talk about reincarnation as a way to better yourself is this. How can you better yourself when you couldn't have learned from your previous life? You have no memory of it. It just goes on and on and on and on. The way we would better ourselves is to have an ultimate learning spot. You know, it seems to me the only thing that people can remember is if they were Cleopatra or something like that. No one, you know, can ever remember they were an out-of-work steelworker. You know, no one ever remembers that. And so I think it's a real question of is there an ultimate purpose that God has to my life and to this thing that called life? And I think that reincarnation feeds in this idea of it all depends on me. I must work, I must achieve, I must better myself, it's all about me, but yet I still can't learn from my previous lives. Well, the message of the Bible is, it's not about you, it's about me, God speaking. It's about me, and it's about my son Jesus, who's going to come and do for you what you could never do for yourself. And so those views are really incompatible with the life of Christ in the Bible.
I have another question.
Yeah.
This is something I've asked pastors in the past, and this really is just really hard for me to swallow. But say a young child that's a Buddhist passes away at a young age and is not a Christian and has not accepted Jesus. Do you believe that she will not have salvation because she's not a Christian?
No, first of all.
Well, there's a couple different parts to that question. One is the child piece, but
I'll take the child piece.
What's that?
I have a quick one on that. Yeah. From the child standpoint, there's really two questions there. What about children? What about other religions? From the children's standpoint, there seems to be a clear theme throughout Scripture that there is an extra level of grace or forbearance that God has with children than with those of us who have functioning minds who can really count the cost. King David loses his son, and he goes to God and says to God in prayer that's recorded in the book of Psalms that actually gives us the idea that he's making the assumption, is convinced that his infant, his dead infant, is now with God. We are judged according to what we know. That's a core issue, is we're judged according to what we know. And so somebody who is a child or has never really been able to engage on the right level spiritually that they could to really count through issues and stuff. Personally, the Bible isn't clear on this. There's inferences, and I'm pretty confident that as far as children are concerned, they're automatically enjoying God for eternity. And then as far as you want to speak to that?
Yeah, I guess and tell me if I'm accurately representing the second half of the question. I get, one of the ways that I've often discussed the question and heard it is, you know, let's say the unknowing native in another part of the world who's never heard the gospel, you know, they die, what happens to them? And, you know, the simple answer from a perspective of a follower of Christ is we don't know. We don't know how this all plays out. What we do know is that the only way we have this relationship with God restored that gives us eternity with him is through the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Now, how that plays out in people's lives around the world, we're not sure. There are a couple scriptures I'd read to you real quick, because this is where we fall back to for the authority in questions like this. There are a few scriptures that I think point to the fact that we can have comfort that God is a just God and that he deals fairly with everyone, regardless of the race or where they grew up or whatever. The first one, and because I think sometimes we can think, well, that person, you know, they just lost the global lottery, you know, and they happen to be born, you know, somewhere and never heard, you know. Well, that doesn't seem very, very fair. One of these scriptures is from the book of Acts, and what it says here is that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And I think what this pretty clearly points to is the fact that there's no such thing as a global lottery. God specifically chooses where he's going to place each person so that they can seek him. I think a lot of us think that if we're born in America, we have a greater chance of, you know, being a follower of Christ. And I think that is Western arrogance. Because the fact of the matter is, I think there's people sitting all around the country right now in churches, and they've been sitting there for 30 years, and they're no more loving, they're no more patient, they're no more peaceful.
Well, let's forget other churches. Let's talk about this one.
Yeah, as far from Christ as anybody, but we've been inoculated with some sort of religion so that we think somehow we'd have a greater chance of. So one thing I think that points to is that God specifically places each person in a place where they have the equal chance to seek him. And then the second one is in the book of Romans, in 1:19 and 20, it says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So we don't know exactly how this plays out. We do know that God has specifically placed each one of us in the place that we are, that he put us there so that we would seek him, and that all of us are going to be without excuse. So
thank you. Thank you.
I just kind of had a follow-up question from one of the ones before about the religion and the little boy and things. If God's a loving God, why does he allow so many religions to kind of confuse people when it was something so important as eternity? That's basically my question. Why does he allow that to? Okay. I don't like that.
Yeah, well, I'll take first. We need to understand that if God was about immediate presto world, that would be totally perfect and never deviate. He would have taken away the idea of choice. He would have taken that away. When God creates a perfect place and gives it the element of choice, it can only go south. It can only devolve in every area. And so one of the things about religion is that God could have just presto popped the perfect thing for everybody to know and never deviate from. But when there is choices introduced, it's going to be natural for there to be variances. And we need to realize that God is about process. He really is in process, and he likes the growth process and as things go along. And so the question is not, you know, I don't think right now the question is, why is it that not all religions are the same and on the same place? Or more specific, because you know where I stand on this based on what we said, why is not Jesus, that's the pervasive thing everywhere. The question really is the world and our people who are followers of Christ trying to make this world follow after Christ and having Christ's love pervade this world, and that God is even involved and he's even God in the midst of the process as he's working towards the ending point, which is the ending point in eternity.
And so it comes down to, I think, how much God values love, and he wants us to experience love. Love, by definition, has to be a choice. We've got to have an option B. If God is option A, there's got to be other options, or there's no choice involved at all.
But to ask the question for you, on your behalf, definitely, if I were to go to God right now, I ask him a little more. I'd ask him that, and I'd be pretty upset with that, and I'd actually challenge him and say, God, what is this about? What is this? Why in the world isn't, when it comes to religion, can't we be on the same page? And we spend time asking a lot of questions that we wouldn't have had to spend time with, and I'm saying that I would be with you on that. And I ask for God for your forgiveness right now for trying to challenge you in front of people, but that's a hard one. It really is. I don't know.
Does God intervene in our lives? I know he knows it, all knowing or whatever, but does he ever intervene?
Absolutely he does. No question about it. You know, we think, we see the things that go bad in our lives and in our worlds, and we get upset about those things, and we should, but we have no idea how many things God intervenes and how many calamitous situations he steers in the other direction. There's no question that he does that. And if were he for a moment to take his hand of protection away from us, we would have pain and calamity like we would never understand. God's hand of protection is on everybody, regardless of religion, regardless of atheist, agnostic, whatever. Jesus said one time, God causes the rain and the sun to come on the just and the unjust alike. And that's the idea that there is this common grace, there's this common protection, that all people, whatever they think of him, have a sense of protection that God has over them, where he diverts things that would come our way. And so we don't have a smidgen of the difficulties we would have were it not that God keeps those things from us.
I'm going to limit it just to the folks that are standing now, because I notice the time we're starting to creep towards. So we'll do the questions from everyone who's standing.
Okay, good.
I'd like to address the idea of sin and kind of how it's graded.
That's good. Well, tell us what your sin is, and then we'll just make that from the benchmark.
Can we get a chalkboard out here?
We'll have the background. It says, okay, if you don't do the worst sins, then you're good to go, and you can pretty much guarantee that you're getting in the pearly gates. And then there's the worst, and you go back to the Ten Commandments. And yeah. I think that it's hard to understand forgiveness. And, yeah. I mean, we all go out and, you know, live our lives after we leave here and don't always do the right thing. And I think there's some confusion as to what actually is forgiven. I mean, as long as we don't commit murder, then, you know, we're good to go. Or where does all that fit in understanding what is forgiven?
A few foundational things to understand how all this fits together. Because, again, when you take a look at who God is in the worldview, how you view the world, the Bible, it all connects together. And so it's really hard to answer some of your questions without giving a little framework to it. So let me give you a little framework before you get to that one. The first is, all sins are equal in that all sins separate us from God. Whenever you do something that is something God would not want, there's a barrier, there's a gap between us and God. But not all sins are equal in terms of the heinousness towards God. There are sins that are more heinous to God than other sins. Murder does not leave the same taste in God's mouth as telling a white lie. No, those are separate. And what you see is some of these times where God seems to authorize death in the Bible, where there's wars. There aren't wars that God is behind because, you know, some country has a bad tax structure. You know, there are things to God that are way more heinous than other things. But ultimately, anything that we do can be forgiven. Anything that we do was put on God, when put on Jesus' back on the cross. And so if you ever think, oh no, God's not going to be able to forgive that, you are falling prey to a message from some evil force that wants to keep you from God, because anything that we have done can be forgiven by God. Anything.
Okay, follow up. So what if you're really, really sorry that you did it, and then you go do it again?
There's still forgiveness. Jesus, one time, someone came to Jesus, and they said, hey, how many times should we forgive this guy? And he pulls this number out of the sky and says, should I forgive this guy 7 times? And Jesus said, well, no, I'll tell you what, how about 70 times 7? And Jesus' point is not, at the 491st time, you don't have to forgive anymore. Jesus' point is, forgiveness is a core value of God. Forgiveness, in terms of getting over something, is a core value of God. So when you repeat the same sin, there is still forgiveness there for it. The question becomes, if you continue in the same thing over a long period of time, the question is not, can I get forgiveness? The question is, do I really have a relationship with God? Because if I had a natural, loving relationship with God, I would expect to see myself trending out of some of these things, as opposed to using the cross as a forgiveness card to just let me go do whatever I want and I'll get forgiveness for it. So the question is not how many times will God forgive us. The question is there something that's going on inside of us relationally that's keeping us from really growing to the next level because we're about religion as opposed to a love relationship?
And Paul actually talked about that tension because, the scandal of grace. We have such a hard time wrapping our minds around. And often we think grace for us, justice for others, you know, and that this scandal of grace. And people reacted to Paul, you know, apparently were saying, okay, well, that means I have a get-out-of-jail-free card. I can just go on sinning. I can go on to my... He said, no, that is an abuse of grace. Your response to grace, when you are forgiven, you forgive even more, and you change. So it is a hard question you need to ask yourself. If you have repented and you feel forgiven, and you go on with the same thing time and time again, you need to really wrestle with, have I really, really wrestled through the heinousness of this or not?
We're probably going to have a whole week in this series, because we're taking a look at your questions today and the website, and that's going to really nail down what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks. And given what's coming on the web and through these times, we're probably going to have a whole week on grace. That's so countercultural. Great questions.
Does the modern church accept the modern Bible as a 100% accurate transcription of the original manuscripts?
Great one.
That's good.
Awesome. Good stuff. Well, we'll give you, and again, if you guys want to ask a question and walk away, that's cool. If you want to stay there and then do a follow-up or just stay in the light, that's cool too. You want to go first?
Well, one thing I don't want to do is explain or defend the modern church, you know.
So, you're right. Well, churches are all over the map on that, so we'll talk about the level of engagement our mind is in.
So we'll talk about Crossroads, where Crossroads stands on that, and you can pick up our what we believe out in the lobby if you want. We feel it's very clear from Scripture that Scripture is what's called God-breathed, that it was inspired in its original writings that those words were perfect. We don't claim to know exactly what's happened over time, whether what I'm holding right here has had a slip of the pen or something like that. What we do know is this is inspired in its original form, and we also know there has never been any discovery where it's archaeological, whether it's outside manuscripts, whatever it is, that has ever shown any significant errors in this thing that all affect doctrine in any way whatsoever. So we feel that it was inspired in its original writings, and we have an incredibly high degree of confidence that what we hold is untainted as it affects any sort of doctrine whatsoever.
Yeah, most scholars, I shouldn't say that. Who knows where the scholarly world is? But I'll speak to what Dr. Bruce Metzger at the University of Princeton said on this. This is a guy who is so fluent in Greek that one day he was praying in the chapel at Princeton, and he was speaking in Greek, and all of a sudden he realized, oh no, I'm speaking in Greek. And he said, and you know, God, the translated, this means, and he would translate it so everyone knew in English. And he said that when we take a look at 45,000 different fragments of manuscripts, there's 45,000 fragments of manuscripts from the New Testament. 95% of everything that we have manuscripts is in exact alignment with each other, word for word. 95%. The other 5% is almost exclusively in relationship to secondary matters, how a sentence is structured, but it's never in relationship to a statement about who God or how stuff plays out. And so what we have is we got that. So here we go. Follow up, or is that good?
So you recognize possible errors, but they're not important enough to change anything?
There were no errors in the original autographs, but perhaps in some words and stuff that are in the sentences that we have through all the copying, there could be. Or there are, but it's not sufficient. It's not stuff that is core to the faith, and it's a very small percentage of the Bible. Yeah, that's the classic doctrine of inerrancy. Verbal plenary inspiration is what it's called. The people who are writing them down, writing it down, even the verbiage was coming through the words of God in the original autographs. We just don't have any of the original autographs. But we have 45,000 copies that are 95% alignment.
And the other thing I'd add on that, if somebody wanted to dig a little bit more, we've got a tape, you know, that you can request through the Info Center of the Bible Fact or Fiction. And also there's an awesome book called Is the Bible True? A guy by the name of Jeffrey Scheller, who is a reporter for U.S. News and World Report, became really struck over just in his lifetime the number of discoveries that have related to the Bible and archaeological discoveries, etc., that have related to confirming the Bible. He wrote a book called Is the Bible True? That kind of summarizes a lot of that stuff from an archaeological standpoint. Time and again in our lifetime, there have been discoveries that have done nothing but confirm that what we have here is actually accurate.
And I want to say again, the one I just said, I realized someone could really abuse what I just said. And I said 95%. I'm not saying, hey, pick and choose, you got 5% here you can discard. I'm saying through proper scholarly methods of looking at all these 45,000, you can be very confident that what's in here is what was originally written under inspiration. When you got, like, Gospel of John, the earliest fragment we have of the Gospel of John is about 95 AD, okay? And when you've got several hundred things that are all saying the same, you know, you have some variances in some of those things, but they root those things out before this is actually printed. So you can be very confident that what is here is actually came out of the hand and out of the mouth of God, right here.
And also, one last thing, just as if you want to dig into that tape or whatever, there are rules that are applied to figuring out whether a document of antiquity is reliable and accurate.
Or a document that's old.
Yeah, that too, exactly. There's rules that they apply to that, and that's true. The same rules are applied whether it's a work of Plato, discovering whether it's authentic or not, or credible, whether it's accounts of Caesar's triumphs during the Gallic Wars, whatever. They apply the exact same test to that as they do to the Bible, and the Bible always comes out just absolutely far and above any of these other documents of the degree of confidence in its credibility based on the rules that they apply. And if you want more about that, you know, grab that tape.
Hi. I've been grappling lately with some people in my life that I'm close to who do not have a relationship with God. And if God already knows who's going to come into relationship with him and who's not, what role does our prayers for them take in helping them along?
This is one of the great mysteries. There are some things that you can really give answers to, and we'll try to give some more today. But then there are other things that there is the mystery, and the Bible talks about the mystery of the gospel. There are mysteries that arrive not because things can't make sense, not because God is unclear, but because when you come to how God operates, you get to a level of play that mentally we will short circuit on. And that's why God is to be revered, and why we are to be in awe of him and worship him. So there's two statements about prayer. First is, God is never personally frustrated. The second is, prayer has an impact on what God does. And the tension of those two things lies the mystery, and it lies the majestic awe of who God is and our responsibility. So we have examples in history or in scripture of prayer tangibly having an impact. Well, one is the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible. There's this city that is really awful and just not good stuff. And God says, that's it. I'm going to go down. And I'm just going to eliminate the place. It's going to be gone. And they pray, well, God, how about if we find 50 people who honor you? All right, 50. That's okay. I won't wipe it out if you do 50. And they go, and there's not 50. Well, how about 40? All right, I'll tell you what, 40. I'll hold back. Find 40, and I'll be okay. And they go, no, 40. Well, how about 30? Well, okay, 30. And he keeps, bartering God down. Ultimately, the town gets destroyed, but we've seen a picture of how our prayers do affect God's work. And I don't know exactly how that happens, but prayer is very, very effective.
And part of it, I think, also is wrestling with this idea of the difference between God knowing how everything's going to turn out and God specifically orchestrating every little thing. You know, your thing of God doesn't dictate whether you drop your pencil at 2:00 in the afternoon kind of thing. That God knows how it's going to play out, but that doesn't mean that God hasn't given us free will to change and influence things, within our life. And this gets to be a little kind of nebulous and mind-boggling, but it's the concept of if God is the creator of everything, then he's the creator of natural law and he's the creator of even time. And we know that God isn't bound by time. So he can know how everything's going to happen and also still be in the moment at the same time because he's not constrained by time like we are as humans. So there's no dichotomy in the fact that he knows how everything's going to play out, but our actions can still change things.
My thoughts exactly. I followed you exactly. Right.
If God loves everyone, then why is he allowing all the war and fighting in the Middle East?
Well, that's another one where, I said I wanted to call this thing 20-second answers to timeless questions, because it's just, to do justice to that, within a quick soundbite is an atrocity. But it comes back to this thing of we live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world where the toxic waste of people's bad choices are spilling out. And people have to have those choices because God wants us to choose love. Love, by definition, has to have a choice. In any world where people can choose something other than God, there's going to be a lot of bad stuff, and on a grand global scale, it's going to include things like war.
Right. Yes.
But one thing I would say is sometimes we can get really frustrated in putting our finger in God's chest of why he's chosen the world to play out this way. We're not quite sure. I'd say we need to be careful, though, because I would liken it to picking up a John Grisham novel, laying it down halfway through and criticizing the author because he didn't resolve the plot. Brian talks about that scratch on the line, that if you had a cord that went on for infinity and our lives are one little scratch on it, that's looking at just our little breath of this scratch right now, not having seen all of eternity of how God's playing out and saying, well, we don't like the way this ends. You know what? We're only halfway through this novel at best.
Do you believe that God can control the events in the world and the events in our lives?
Yeah. I assume you have a follow-up to that.
So along with that, then, since he can control the good things, what about the evil?
Yeah, and for me, that would come back to, again, of God respecting our choice and saying, I never created this world so that I would have robots who only did what I wanted them to do. And so if God, sometimes God does intervene in miraculous ways, and we don't understand, you know, why that happens. But if God intervened every time somebody made a bad choice, we would be back to being robots. If God sent into play laws like gravity and then said, yeah, but every time I use that law of gravity to pick this chair up and hit somebody over the head with it, I'm going to intervene. We're back to having no choice at all. So God, in his divine wisdom, is letting this play out, and he takes what's called the divine risk that we are going to do awful things with this choice. But he has a greater value for our existence than a pain-free existence. Just like, with one of our children. My son John's learning how to ride a bike, and he falls down. I know he's going to fall down and get hurt. I take the risk of that. I don't inflict that pain on him. I take the risk that he's going to get hurt because I have a greater value for his life than he lived a pain-free existence. My greater value is that he grow to be a fully functioning adult.
And regardless of the religion someone's a part of, regardless of the place in the world that somebody is, regardless of the personal values we have about God, God intervenes. He allows things to happen. There are some of those things are good things and some of those things are bad things. But at the same time, regardless of where we are in the world, he also brings good things to us. He stops calamity. All of us, the level of pain we have in our life, we have no idea what world of pain we'd be in if God didn't regularly put his hand up and say, not that cancer cell over here. Not that one over here. He regularly stops that. Or we have way more pain than we have right now. I don't know how he chooses to do that and when not to, but he does do that. And at the same time, he also chooses to shower blessings on people, regardless of their affiliation with him, that don't make much of sense at all. In fact, Jesus said, God causes the rain and the sun to come on the just and the unjust alike. And so he intercedes and gives good things that come out of his hand to all types of people.
Yeah, thanks.
Thank you.
One other thing I'd want to tag on to the question of pain that's come up here in various forms is, I think one thing that St. Augustine said was that there is both evidence in our world for the presence of God and there's evidence against it. And that's part of faith, of wrestling through that. And he says, a lot of times, people ask, if there is a God, why is there so much pain? And he says, I more often ask, if there is no God, why is there so much good in the world? There's no explanation for a lot of the good that's in the world unless there's not some, godly presence behind it. And the second one, and it's a little bit more lighthearted, but I think it's incredibly...
And the fact of the matter, before you even go further, the fact of the matter is, how do you know there's evil? You know there's evil because there is good. And who told you what was good and evil? Who told anybody what was good and evil? There had to have been a God that implanted on this world and on you to be able to discern good and evil. People just don't randomly come up with the exact same values. So it still brings back the point of there must be a God there.
The last thing on pain that I think is more relevant for each one of us as we sit here was Peter Kraft, who's a professor of philosophy at Boston College. On the door of his office, he's got a cartoon, and it's got two turtles. And one of the turtles says, you know what? I want to ask him, with all the pain and suffering and heartache that's in the world, and he can do something about it, why doesn't he? And the other turtle says, you know what? I'm scared he's going to ask me the same question one day. I think we like to sit here and talk about why this. What are we doing with the knowledge that we have and the abilities that we have based on what we do?
First question I always ask when someone's upset about the poor is, how much money do you give to feed the poor? Last one.
What exactly is the second coming, and what will happen if and when it happens?
Dude, we should just get you up here the whole service and just say, why don't you just ask, what you want. The second coming is referred to a second literal physical appearance by Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches, or Christians believe, that Jesus will literally come again physically, except this time not to die for sin, this time not to be an example, but this time to bring the gavel down, to bring ultimate justice to this world and to our individual lives. And since you stood up, we'll go to you anyway. I'm sorry, did you have it? We're just out of time.
Yeah.
We're going to give grace and give one more person, even though we said no more. So there we go. What do you have for us, friend?
It's sort of like on his press, just like the Revelations. Do you feel like it's, with all the events going on in the Mark of the Beast, and, do you feel like it's scripted and it's going to play itself out regardless of what we do or what choices we make?
I think this is another example of God having an ultimate purpose and at the same time us having a level of responsibility to influence. And so when you talk about Revelation, it's so hard to figure out what's poetic, what's literal, all that stuff. But there certainly is... final events that will happen to bring this world to completion and to reign in a final judgment. And wars are definitely a part of it.
Well, it's like spreading the gospel, too. I mean, back, thousands of years ago, they said the gospel would be spread all over the world. Little did he know that we had satellites. And, it's just amazing how something that far back can be so relevant nowadays.
I would say also there's a danger in a lot of this of, like anything else, we like to take God's learnings and because we can't quite explain them, we like to make them a lot more explicit and descriptive as they really are. So there has been no lack of people throughout history who have said, okay, here's exactly what Revelation means, and so therefore this guy named Adolf Hitler is the Antichrist, or so therefore this guy named Idi Amin is the Antichrist, or, you know, whatever. So we can get into a dangerous place that, you know, God says he's going to show us signs, you know, of how things are playing out. We can get in a dangerous place when we take God's word and we try to make it so specific beyond what he meant to tell us.
I remember when I first became a follower of Christ, I was in a Bible study and they were teaching that barcodes were the sign of the beast. And they showed mathematically they were lined around 666. And I remember, like, ooh, barcode. And I was all freaked out about it as a 16-year-old. And, like, hello, you know, it's whatever. All right, let's how's that the nice conclusion?
Well, yeah, let's just sum it up with whatever.
Yeah. That's we do have one final thought before we pray and end our time here today. And that is, in your program, there's a little thing, a little memento I'd encourage you to take home with you. It's a little piece of litmus paper. And I put that in there because I'd like us to all ask questions here over the next couple weeks. Because there are questions that we ask that are truly out of the heart. We're trying to quest and find what is right, and we're willing to bend ourselves to that. But then there are others of us who, in our minds, we already think we know and what we want to be right, and our questions are merely a litmus test questions. We merely dip the paper and say, okay, if I like what you said, then I'll believe that. And I want us to all challenge ourselves to not be about litmus type of questions, but to be about questing questions, of having an open and honest, vulnerable heart this series to wrestle with things that we might not have otherwise wrestled with. And I just remember that Stephanie asked the thing about the cross, and sorry we didn't deal with that more today. I thought we would. It'll definitely come up in the midst of this series.
And also during this, somebody asked me this after the last service, is the rest of the series, is this what it's going to be? I realize maybe we didn't kind of make that totally clear to everyone. What we're going to be doing the rest of the series is we're going to take the questions that came up most often from your cards and from the mics this weekend, combine those with the questions from the website, find out what the top ones were, and we'll take the next 4 weeks and we'll spend each weekend wrestling with one of those. We'll have a message here from the stage, and then at the end of that message, we'll open it back up for questions for you to ask and challenge us about what we just talked about.
Why don't you pray?
All right. God, we thank you that you do not call us to commit intellectual suicide to embrace our faith. We do know there is this thing called faith involved in here. We will never have 100% of the facts in this life. We just ask, God, that you would give us all of us the ability to be honest with our questions and to do that within community so that we could all learn and grow together. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.